This morning, Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to read the first 15 verses. I'm not going to preach on all the 15 verses. I just really probably limit my comments to about the first 8 or 9. But as I read, I want to make a few comments along the way on those latter verses because I think it's interesting how they all tie together. We're talking about the sanctity of biblical marriage. I'm preaching this morning on what I'm going to call perversions of marriage. Perversions of marriage. Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now that's pretty plain, is it not? Biblical grounds for divorce? The unfaithfulness of your spouse. His disciples said unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. They said, My goodness, if the marriage bond is so binding, the marriage covenant is so binding, then it'd be better for a man not to even get married than to enter into that. But the Lord said, verse 11, He said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Otherwise, most men, they need to be married, even though it is such a binding covenant. And then he goes on and explains. He says in verse 12, For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Otherwise, if you're not a eunuch, then you probably need to get married. Verse 13. Now, I'm not going to preach on this, but I think this is very interesting, that right after he deals with the matter of marriage, he then talks about the children. He says, Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now, I think it's very interesting that right after he deals with the subject of marriage, that he talks about the children. I've said this oftentimes, that I do not only believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. That means every word of it is inspired, God-breathed. But I believe that the very arrangement of things in the Bible is also inspired of God. And I find it very interesting here. A lot of times things in the Bible are not in chronological order and so forth, but I find it very interesting that God put this thing about little children in right after he dealt with the subject of marriage. Why is that? Children are always the victims of a broken home. They're always the victims of a broken home. I heard a little girl about a year ago. Her parents had gone through a divorce. And I remember when that little girl used to say, We're going to our house. And then I heard that little girl say this, We're going to Daddy's house. And then later we're going to Mommy's house. And I thought, is that not sad that a child cannot say, We're going to my house? But when the home breaks up, that's what happens. It's now Mama's house, Daddy's house, not my house. And there's a lot I could say about that from personal experience, which I'll not get into. But children are always the victim. Under the best of circumstances, they're always the victim. Well, Father, I pray that you will bless this morning as I preach on this subject concerning the sanctity of biblical marriage. There's so much that I would like to say. So much. But I believe that, having sought your will, that you have given me your mind and what needs to be said to this congregation on this particular Lord's Day. And so by your grace, I will limit my comments to those things that you have impressed strongest upon my heart. And I pray that the people will listen as intently as I have prepared. That as a result of this message this morning, we'll leave here with a better understanding of what marriage is intended to be. We'll leave here with a stronger commitment to the institution of marriage. And our convictions will be strengthened, that we'll not compromise. Over the years as a pastor, my heart has been grieved so often. Whenever that people tell me, I say, here's what God says, I know, but. And they always think that they're an exception to the case. But there are no exceptions to the clear teachings of the Word of God. And I pray that we'd realize this. We'd realize this. I've talked to people, Lord, who have been divorced, remarried, and have a good second marriage. But they have, in confidence, told me, I've had men and women tell me this, if I had it to go over with, I'd have made that first marriage work. If I had it to go over with, I'd have made it work. I was just young, self-willed, didn't realize the long-term consequences. And I pray that what I say here this morning would strengthen us all, that we would not exercise our will contrary to the revealed will of God. Lord, is there somebody here that's not saved? Bring them to your saving grace. No matter what they've done, I realize their salvation in Christ and only in Him. So I pray that anybody here that doesn't know you, that this will be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory, and everybody said, Amen. The religious opponents of Jesus repeatedly tried to entrap Him with questions that they knew the Jewish people of their day were sharply divided over. With these questions, they hoped to divide the followers of Christ and thus diminish the Lord's influence. However, every time that they attempted to entrap Jesus with their controversial type questions, Jesus always outsmarted them and ended up entrapping them. Every single time. Now, in my text, it was the Pharisees that sought to entrap the Lord with a question concerning the legitimate grounds of divorce, a matter that the Jewish people of that day were very sharply divided over, due primarily to two schools of thought named after and led by two popular rabbis that were still living in that day. One was the Rabbi Hillel, and the other was the Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Hillel had been born in Babylon and then had moved to Israel to study the Torah. The Torah consists of the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that portion of the Bible that contains the Mosaic Law. And so he had moved from Babylon to Israel to study the Torah. He was not a very rich man. He worked as a woodcutter to support himself and his studies. Oftentimes, he would not even have the money to pay the fee required in order to enroll in the study of the Torah. And as a result of his influence, they eventually eliminated that fee so that that would allow anybody, whether they could afford to or not, to study it. But Rabbi Hillel, he was known as a very tender-hearted man. And also, he was known as a man that interpreted and applied the Torah rather pragmatically. Now, Rabbi Shammai was completely different. He was a born native of Israel. And he was a much sterner man than Rabbi Hillel. And he tended to interpret the Torah very strictly. It was the letter of the law that he was most concerned about and that he advocated. Now, according to the Talmud, which is a kind of commentary on the Torah. The opinions of Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai differed in over 300 places. They agreed on a lot of things, but then in that Torah, this record, they had 300 or more places, actually, in which they differed. And one of the matters in which they differed was in the matter of divorce. Rabbi Hillel, being the more pragmatic and the more tender-hearted of the two, he interpreted the teachings in the Torah concerning marriage and divorce. He interpreted them to allow for divorce for almost any reason. Just about any. It was almost like a no-fault divorce. If you want one, you could get one. Whereas Rabbi Shammai, he was the sterner of the two. He interpreted the Torah very strictly. He said that divorce was only allowed if the wife was guilty of some very shameful conduct. Exactly what all he would have considered to be shameful, we're not sure. But he said it had to be something that really was bad in order to allow for the divorce. And so the Pharisees, by coming to the Lord Jesus, realizing that the people of their day, they were divided into two schools of thought, following these two different rabbis, they thought, well, if we ask the Lord about this matter of divorce, whichever way he answers, if he answers in favor of Rabbi Hillel, he's very liberal in his interpretation, then the followers of Rabbi Shammai, they're going to turn on him. If he has a very strict interpretation, as Rabbi Shammai does, the followers of Rabbi Hillel are going to turn on him. They thought for sure that they had him trapped. And yet, again, the Lord outsmarted them. And he asked them, instead of answering them directly, and he often did this, but instead of answering them directly, he asked them a question. And the question was basically this: have you not read your Torah? Look at verse 4. He says, have you not read? And he begins quoting from the Torah, our Old Testament, the first five books of our Old Testament. Otherwise, here's basically what the Lord said to them. Have you not checked out the teachings of these men with the scriptures that you profess to believe? Now, that's a pretty good question right there, amen? How many times people just, you know, they hear somebody, they're a popular Christian personality, and they say, well, this is what he says, and so it must be right. And somebody else says, no, but this is what this one says, and so he must be right. You know what we need to do? We need to give the scriptures and determine if either one of them are right. And so the Lord basically says, listen here, you Pharisees, you are, you profess to believe the Bible and so forth there, and you've got this difference of opinion. Haven't you read the scriptures for yourself? What do you believe about this thing? And so after basically humiliating them by asking them if they had read their scriptures or not, then the Lord referred to two specific passages from their Bibles, from their Torah, the first five books of our Bible. He referred to two passages in our Bible to teach them some things. Now, you look here at our text, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he made them at the beginning, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, here's what he's referring to. You want to take your finger, you want to keep your finger there, one finger at Matthew chapter 19. But I would encourage you to put another finger over here in Genesis 1, 2, along there, because we're going to be going back and forth quite a bit in the course of this message. But what he's referring to in Matthew 19 and verse 4 is Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And here's what the Bible says. And God said, let us, isn't that an amazing thing? God singular, us plural, a plural pronoun. Who's God talking to? He's talking to the other members of the Trinity. And God said, let us make man in our, another plural pronoun, image, after our, another plural pronoun, likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now notice that. He created them male and female. Verse 4, back in our text, Matthew chapter 19, he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them what? Let's say it together. Male and female. All right, then in verse 5, he says, and for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. He's referring there to Genesis chapter 2, back at the beginning of time. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and following. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so that's what the Lord's referring to there in our text, verse 5 of our text. And now, as he does this, he's emphasizing the fact that this was the way marriage was at the beginning. Look again at our text, Matthew 19, verse 4. He says, "Have you not read that he which made them win?" At the beginning. And from these two passages of Scripture, here's what the Lord does. He draws a conclusion. He said, now, here's what the Lord intended at the beginning. And from those two passages, the conclusion he draws in verse 6 of our text is this: "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." That's pretty strong, amen? "What God hath therefore joined together, let not man put asunder." He said, this is the conclusion that I draw, God the Son drew, from Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, and Genesis chapter 2, there, and verses 21 to 24. Now, the Pharisees, they did know a little bit about their Bible. And so they threw another passage from their Torah at Jesus, which seemed to contradict the passages that Jesus had referred to. For in verse 7, here's what they throw at the Lord. They say unto him, "Why did Moses then," otherwise in light of Genesis 1 and 2, "why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" So they're going to bring another scripture. You know, it's amazing when somebody wants to justify something, they'll come up with a scripture, they'll take it completely out of its scriptural and historical context to try to prove what they want to prove. You show me somebody wants to try to prove that social drinking's all right, they know Jesus turned water into wine. Amen. They don't know Proverbs 23 and verse 29 and following. They know Jesus turned water into wine. It's just amazing. And so here's what they do. They take something out of its historical and scriptural context and so forth here. And they say, why did Moses do that? That seems to contradict what you've just said. Now, the passage they're referring to is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, here's what the Bible says. Beginning at verse 1, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause a land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now this is what they're referring to. Now this is not really the purpose of this message here, but I want you to see something. Sometimes somebody will say, "Well, I did not know better, and I divorced, and I married somebody else. Now should I divorce the woman I'm married to and go back and marry my first spouse?" I think verse 4 would make it very clear, no, that would not be the right thing to do. What you do is you say, "I made a mistake," ask God's forgiveness, and you get on with your life. Amen? And but they throw this passage up at the Lord. Now, the Lord answered this. He said that this was necessary at that time. You look here at verse 8. He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So what he says is this. He says that this was something that was necessary at that time, because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, you take things in the historical context. In the beginning, God said, one man, one woman for life. About 25 years, actually over 2,500 years have passed since then and the writing of the book of Deuteronomy. A lot has transpired during that time. Sin has entered into the world. Man's heart has become hardened and calloused. These people have been down in the pagan land of Egypt for hundreds of years. Their hearts have become very hard. And so the Lord says, 2,500 plus years after the institution of marriage was created, He says, I had to put this in here because of the hardness of your hearts. Otherwise, the people's hearts have become so hardened during that 2,500 years. And I find it interesting that it says that Moses suffered them to get a divorce. It doesn't say this was God's will, but it says Moses suffered them to get a divorce. But again, he emphasized in that verse 8, but from the beginning, it was not so. Otherwise, this was never God's plan. Because of the hardness of your hearts, it was something that took place. Now, I want you to get this. Every divorce is the fruit of a hard heart or of hard hearts. Every one of them. If a man and a woman, if they both get good and right with God, their hearts are soft and pliable, they're going to make it. They're going to make it. But every divorce is the result of a hard heart or two hard hearts. Every one. Now, God never approved of the breakup of a marriage. He never did that. In fact, we go to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. Malachi 2, verse 16. And I want you to see here. The context is, if you backed up to about verse 14, it says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And then he gets down to verse 16 talking about this, and here's what the Bible says. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he, now I want you to get this, hateth putting away. You know what he's talking about when putting away? Putting away your mate, your spouse, your helpmeet. Otherwise, he hates divorce. Now here's an interesting thing. Over 2,500 years after God instituted marriage, man's heart had become so hard that he gives us Deuteronomy 24, in which, because of the hardness of the people's hearts, he regulates marriage. But after another 1,000 years past Deuteronomy 24, God says, I want you to know something, I still hate divorce. I still hate it. I still hate it. And may I say to you, God still hates it. But due to the sinfulness of man, the disobedience, their disobedience to Him, God has been forced to regulate a practice that He hates. And this is not the only practice that God hates, but He had to regulate. Because man has just gotten so involved in it. And God is forced to regulate. Now, from the first marriage, we are able to determine that God intended three things, and there's actually a lot more that I could talk about, but I'm going to deliberately limit my comments to these three things, that we can learn what God intended for marriage. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Remember, when they asked Him this question, God said, listen, go back to the beginning and you'll see what I really want design marriage to be. Back here in Genesis chapter 1, we find this. Marriage is between people of different genders. Let me say that again. Marriage is between people of different genders. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created him. Read that next phrase with me. Male and female created He them. Did you get that? Male and female. All right, look up at chapter 2 and look at verses 21 and following. The Lord God caused that deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You got this? There's a man and a woman. Now, I want you to get this. God did not create transgenders. God did not create fluid genders. That is, people, one day they think they're a man, another day they think they're a woman. God did not create homosexuals, lesbians, gays, whatever you want to call them. I refer to them sodomites because that's biblical language. Here's what God did create. God created males and females, and He created the male in a male body, not in a female body, and He created a female in a female body, not in a male body. That's what God had created, and He put that male in a male body and that female in a female body, and He put them together in the first marriage. That is God's intention for marriage, that it be between people of the same gender. Of different genders. I better correct that fast. Amen? Now, the second thing I want you to see is this. Marriage is to be monogamous. Look back at Genesis chapter 2. Look at verses 22 again. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made He a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now I want you to see something here. It says, a man, not men. One man. You got that? One man. And says, he shall cleave unto his wife, not his wives. Alright? So it's one man, one woman. That means that God intended marriage to be what? Monogamous. God never approved of polygamy. Never did approve of polygamy. A third thing we learn about marriage is this. Marriage is to be as long as they both shall live. Otherwise, it is a lifelong covenant, a lifelong commitment that a couple makes to each other. For in verse 24 it says, therefore shall a man, he leaves his father and his mother, and he does what? He cleaves unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now I want you to notice this. He leaves mom and dad, and he cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. They're one. Otherwise, there's no separating that. As long as they're alive, they are to be together. Now, we look back, and we'll be going back and forth between Genesis and Matthew, but we look back at Matthew chapter 19, and we see here in verses 5 and 6, and he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And then the Lord draws this conclusion, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Man has no right. No right. I don't care if he's a judge or whatever. He has no right. I don't care if he's a politician. He has no right to put it asunder. This is what God has designed. Now, in light of these three things that we learn that God intended for marriage at the beginning, there are three common perversions of marriage in our day, two which are prevalent in our society. All three of them actually occur in our society, but one is not legal. But there's three common perversions of marriage that take place in the world today. The first one I want you to think about is this. There's the perversion of polygamy. Polygamy is the practice of marrying more than one person at the time. That's polygamy. The first known polygamist was a man by the name of Lamech. We go back to Genesis chapter 4, and in Genesis chapter 4, we begin reading about the heritage of this man, Lamech. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says this, and Cain, and I think it's very important you understand this is where it begins, and Cain, that was a son of Adam and Eve, the son of Adam and Eve that did not want to approach God with the blood sacrifice, the son of Adam and Eve who murdered his brother Abel. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methuselah, and Methuselah begat Lamech. Now, if you follow that through, here's what you would find. You would find that Lamech was the great-great-grandson of Cain. A godless man who killed his brother. Now, skip on down to verse 19 and see here. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Now, right here, you have the first polygamist in the Bible. The first polygamist in the Bible. The great-great-grandson of Cain, that ungodly man. Something else about Lamech is this. Not only was he a polygamist, but he was a man that boasted about killing another man. For in verses 23 and 24, Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now, he claims that he did it in self-defense, may or may not have. But listen, whether you kill a man in self-defense or whether you just do it in pure hatred, the fact of the matter is, something's wrong with a man that goes around bragging about killing somebody else. That's a hard heart. And so here's a man. He's the son of the ungodly line of Cain. He is the first polygamist, and he goes out and he brags about how that he's killed another human being here. Now, that's the first record of a polygamist in the Bible, and to my knowledge, in the world. You see, polygamy entered society by the way of the ungodly seed of Cain, and from there it began spreading throughout society. And it eventually infiltrated into the people of God, and though God never approved of polygamy, just like the matter of divorce, God never approved of it, God ended up having to regulate it because it had gotten so out of hand. What do you do when you've got a society in which polygamy is a common practice? And you'll find there were some great men of God that got caught up in this sin of polygamy. Now, today, this perversion of marriage is commonly and legally practiced in many countries, especially in Islamic countries. From what I've read, Saudi Arabia, polygamy is legal. United Arab Emirates, polygamy is legal. Parts of India, polygamy is legal. Africa, polygamy is legal. I know I was in a part of Africa. We were holding a conference there in which we were teaching about the Christian home, and the question came up. The question came up in that conference. What do you do? A man has married more than one woman, and he gets saved. What does he do now? And the guy that fielded that question, he upset some ladies. They said, "What about us? You know, we weren't the first wife. What do we do here?" I don't really necessarily think his answer was the wisest in the world, but what I want you to see is it was right there, and the missionaries and so forth in that country have to deal with that. Now, in our country, there is bigamy practice, and bigamy is simply the illegal practice of polygamy, because polygamy is illegal at this point. A man, if he marries more than one woman, then he's a bigamist there. But I want you to always remember this when you think about polygamy. Remember Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. The Bible says, "Therefore shall a man singular leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife singular, and they," that is the man and the wife, not the man and two wives, "but the man and his wife, they shall be" what? "One flesh." That's the first perversion of marriage I'm aware of in the Bible, polygamy. Now, the second perversion of marriage is this. It's the matter of divorce. The practice of breaking the marriage covenant. I'm not aware of who the first couple was to break the marriage covenant. I have tried to find, is there some place in the Bible? And I really can't say for sure. Some people say perhaps it was Abraham when he put aside Hagar, but I don't know that they were really considered married there. So I'm really not sure about that, who the first person was to pervert marriage by getting a divorce. But I do know this, that by the time of the Exodus, it had become very common, for it was in that law that God gave immediately following the Exodus in which God gave laws to regulate something that He hated because it was so prevalent within the Hebrew society. Now, in our own society, divorce has become very common. The state of California in 1969 was the first state to legalize what they called no-fault divorce. Who do you think was the governor of California in 1969 that led the state in approving what they called no-fault divorce? It was Ronald Reagan. The only president that we've ever had, and I personally think President Reagan was probably one of the better presidents we've ever had, but President Reagan was the only president we've ever had that was divorced and remarried. The only one. And he had married a woman. He was her third husband. They divorced after about 4 years. And then he ended up marrying Nancy. But isn't it interesting that this governor who had been married to somebody that was her third husband, then got a divorce, married somebody else, that he is the governor of the state that first approved what they call no-fault divorce. And you know how it goes, it seems like, the way California goes, the rest of the country soon goes. And so today, every state in our union has no-fault divorces. By the way, let me tell you this, there's no such thing as a no-fault divorce. There's always somebody at fault, and usually there's both parties at fault. Usually. I had a couple that came to me for counseling. They came several times. And I listened to them, and I'd say, "All right, ma'am, here's where you're wrong. Sir, here's where you're wrong. Ma'am, here's where you're..." And the man finally got a little upset with me. He said something like this. He said, I see how you've been trained to counsel. You just find something that the husband and the wife both have done wrong. I said, that's not how I've been trained to counsel. This is just from the Bible. You're both wrong. You're both wrong. And you need to listen to what the Bible says. Sad to say, they did not. And so the family broke up. They broke up. But there's no such thing as a no-fault divorce. There's no such thing. Now, those thinking about getting divorced, you should remember some things. Number one, you should remember this. Divorce was never a part of God's design for marriage. It never was. Never was. And I'm going to tell you what. Everybody goes through tough times in their marriage. Everybody goes through times when they're not very compatible. Everybody. Huh? I mean, we all go through tough times. And we all go through hard times. And all of us, I'm sure, reach points in our marriages where we say, you know something, have I messed up here? Should I walk away from this thing? But I'm going to tell you what. If you don't work through those problems, you are missing the sweetest years that marriage has to offer. It's not whenever you're so young and full of energy and so forth, but the sweetest years of marriage is whenever you get a little older and you get to where you can just read each other's thoughts and read each other's minds. You know what you're thinking. You know how to aggravate each other and pick on each other and make each other happy. And I tell you what, that doesn't happen in 10 years. That doesn't happen in 15 years. That doesn't happen. In fact, it gets sweeter and sweeter and sweeter as the years go by. I often say something like this. I say, I don't know how much longer I can stand it. I said, my marriage gets better and better and better the longer we're together. And the older I get, the weaker my heart gets. One day it's going to kill me with a heart attack. I'm going to be so excited. I said, listen, you say, you're joking, aren't you? No, that's true. That's true. And you get married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, stay together 5, 10 years and break it all. Let me tell you something. You'll never know the greatest joys of life. You'll never know. Divorce was never a part of God's design. And God's design is always best. Number two, God still hates divorce. Though He regulates divorce, He still hates it. And finally, divorces are always the result of what? Hard hearts. There's at least one, if not two, hard hearts involved there. They will not swallow their pride. They will not die to self. They say we're not compatible or whatever. But there's always the result of hard hearts. Now, a third perversion of marriage is this. Sodomite marriages. I hate to even say perversion. I said, Lord, what's a different word? Because whereas the first two that I've talked about, polygamy and divorce and so forth, that is taking the male-female relationship that God designed for marriage and messing it up. But when we come to sodomite marriages, that's something completely different. I don't know that perversion is strong enough a word for it. You read about, and you read in Romans 1, and it talks about the lifestyle of the sodomites, and it talks about how it's ungodly, it's unholy, it's unseemly. It doesn't even look right. There's all kinds of uns in Romans chapter 1 about that lifestyle. But I don't know of a better word to use. Perhaps one day I'll find one. But I want you to understand something. Sodomite marriages, the marriages of people of the same gender, that is something that is absolutely against God. And yet, on June 26, 2015, about 4 years ago, our United States Supreme Court struck down all state bans on same-sex marriage, and thus forced the states to participate in the sanctioning of sexual perversion. And that's what they forced the governments to do. Many lost their jobs because they would refuse to participate. I thank God, the probate judge, I believe there's his office in the county where I lived in Alabama. They said, if you give marriage license to anybody, you've got to give it to the sodomites. And you know what he did? He just quit issuing marriage license. Said they're going to have to go to another county. They're not going to get one in our county. Thank God for a man with a little backbone. Amen? Thank God for a man with a little backbone. Now, in the 4 years since our decision, I think it was the Netherlands that was the first country to approve sodomite marriages. But in the 4 years since our Supreme Court made this stupid decision, much of Europe has followed suit. England, Wales, France, Ireland, Spain, Germany, Scandinavia, Austria, and other countries have followed suit. Let me tell you something. as the superpower of the world, as the most influential nation in the world, what we do, others tend to imitate. And we will stand before God as a nation that paved the way and set the example for much of the rest of the world to get involved in such perversion. I'll tell you what, our nation is in trouble. Our nation is in trouble. Not only for what they've done, but what they've led other nations to do. And this is absolutely undoubtedly the greatest perversion of the institution of marriage that has ever taken place. You say, well, let me see. You say, wait a minute, preacher, you say polygamy is a perversion of marriage. Yes. And you say divorce is a perversion of marriage. Yes. Well, is sodomy any worse than marriage? Let me tell you something. God never wiped a city off the face of this earth because of the polygamy. And God never wiped a city off the face of this earth because of the divorce rate in it. But God did wipe Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of this earth because of the sodomy in it. God did. That tells me that's a lot worse than just a perversion in a sense. It is a whole lot worse. Where is Sodom and Gomorrah today? Somewhere underneath the Dead Sea, we believe. Wiped completely off the face of this earth because of their perversion in this matter of sodomy. Now, this institution of marriage, it is the first of three institutions that God has ordained. God ordained marriage, then He ordained human governments, and then He ordained the church. Now, it being the first of the institutions, it is also the foundation of societies. As the home goes, society goes. And when the foundation of marriage crumbles in a society, that society is going to crumble from within. We don't have to be attacked from without. We're self-destructing. We're self-destructing. And it goes right back to the foundation of the home. It is destroyed, and now our society is just self-destructing itself. But when the foundation of marriage in a society becomes perverted, as it has now become in our country beyond recognition with sodomy, I mean perverted beyond recognition, that society not only is self-destructing, but that society provokes the wrath of Almighty God against it. We're no longer just self-destructing. It's like we're shaking our fist in the face of God and saying, we will not have you to rule over us. Like the psalmist said, why do the heathen rage? We'll not have him to rule over us. And the Bible says that God sits in the heavens and He what? Laughs. Shake your little fist. All I've got to do is think it. And a country's destroyed. All I've got to do is think it. And the fire and brimstone will fall out of heaven and destroy San Francisco, New York City, Los Angeles, and any other city on the face of this earth. All God's got to do is think it. I'm telling you what, America's in trouble. Now, next Sunday's Patriotic Celebration Day. But we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And the fact that our marriages have been so perverted is the evidence, the very foundations of our society. Gotten away from God, we're crying. Oh God, God help us. Let's stand.